stuff going on with his sister. I'm standing here now, all of a sudden I'm getting like some floaties in my field of vision, which is normally a sign that I'm going to get a migraine. So Dave is getting me some Aleve, so I'm going to hopefully head that off at the pass. And I'll do the best I can with reading these notes and trying to go. I don't get a migraine very often, like once in a great while, so I'm not sure. Could be allergies or something affecting me.
He's going out the door.
That was the door.
I don't know if you're on the story. So.
Yeah. Get some Advil. I'd rather have Advil.
He's getting an arm.
Yep, got it.
So anyway, Thursday we got a report or contact from the school at the end of the day that Andrew had been sitting next to somebody that tested positive for COVID. So Andrew's at home and on quarantine. So, you know, he's got no symptoms or demonstrating any sickness of any kind, but we have to keep him home for 10 days. So that's going on. We had a board meeting yesterday. Everything went pretty good with the board meeting. I'm going to go ahead and give this a whirl and see how it goes. You should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 148. Lesson 148, the Reams New Testament, Assessing the Text, Part 2. So this is our fourth study now on the Reams, and I'm going to do one more next week, and then we're going to end May with a last study on this, and then we're going to be taking our break for the summer. So just so you're kind of aware of that. So introduction. Last week in lesson 147, we began a textual assessment of the 1582 Reams New Testament. In doing so, we covered the following points. So the first thing is we looked at the Wycliffe-Reams connection. And I'm getting ahead of myself. If you're joining us right now on the website or the live stream, if you're on YouTube, you can click on the link in the description to get the notes. If you're joining me right now on Facebook, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and scroll down and click on the message here for May 16th, and you can open that then and access the notes. So here are the notes that everybody in class is working off of, okay? So last Sunday we looked at, in part one of this, assessing the text of the Reams New Testament. We looked at the connection between the Wycliffe and the Reams. We looked at Latinisms, or clear examples where the Reams New Testament basically just put the Latin word in English and didn't even bother to translate it. We looked at dark phrases, which were hard to understand based upon the translation that they chose. And remember, we talked about how this is a translation that needs to be translated, right? It's not very clear in many places. We talked about the use of fashionable words in the Reams. And then last, we looked at Catholic renderings, or translations that clearly were Roman Catholic in doctrine and theology, right? So we looked at things like do penance. We looked at the statement there in Hebrews about purgatory. We looked at examples of readings that were clearly Roman Catholic in the Reims New Testament. So today in lesson 148, we want to continue our investigation, textual investigation of the Reims, by considering the following additional points. So I want to first talk about Catholic annotations, okay? And second, I want to talk about the Reims and Tyndale and what I just simply called here a dirty little secret, okay? There's a little tidbit here about Tyndale and Reams that the Reams guys don't want to talk about. And that's the fact that the Reams was reliant on all of these so-called heretical Protestant translations to do their work. And they don't want to say they are. Okay, so we'll talk about that as the next point as we assess the text. Okay, so let's start with the first point then, the Catholic annotations. All right. So, in addition to Catholic renderings that we observed in lesson 147, the annotations found in the Reims New Testament were thoroughly Roman Catholic in their theology. Blackford Conant states the following regarding the matter in The History of the English Bible from 1882. We need to italicize that, The History of the English Bible. Quote, the intention of the translators fully appears in their annotations, where without stint or cover, they plead their cause, and in every possible instance interpret the scripture in favor of the doctrines and doings of Rome. These notes are controversial as well as expository. In their preface, the translators declare that they set forth, quote, large annotations, thereby to show the studious reader in most places pertaining to the controversies of this time. But the heretical corruptions and false deductions, and also the apostle-like tradition, the exposition of the Holy Fathers, the decrees of the Catholic Church, and the most ancient councils, which means whosoever trusteth for the sense of Scripture, but hath rather followed their private judgment or arrogant spirit of these secretaries, he shall worthily through his own willfulness be deceived. Since these annotations form so important a part of the Reims version, the following collation is subjoined. Okay, so in other words, the Reims notes, the annotations, are really going to give it away for its Catholic origin and diet. All right, so let me show you what I'm talking about before we look into this. Okay, so here is a page, here is a PDF of the actual Reims New Testament. So I went over this with you last Sunday in our lesson 147. So you have the text of the, you have the biblical text here in the middle. You've got marginal notes over here. You've got cross references over here on this column. And then at the end of every chapter is a section called Annotations Chapter 2. So these are the annotations on Matthew Chapter 2 in the Reims Bible. So when we're reading in the notes here and we're talking about Catholic annotations, we're talking about the content and the substance of these sections that are appended to the text at the end of every chapter. Does that make sense? So, let's go to page 2 in the notes. So I want to show you, so you can kind of understand and, So you can kind of understand and triangulate what we're doing here. So this is page 2 of your notes. And this is what is in Condon. It's easier to read, so I've given you this, but I want to show you. So, this is Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. 2. And the phrase there is, come to adore. Everybody see that? Now, that is coming from, let's go back to the actual text. So, here is Matthew chapter 2 annotations. And that one is on verse 2. You see here where it says, to come to adore? So, what we're going to be reading in the notes is coming from that right there out of the Reims New Testament. So I've presented it to you this way in the notes with screenshots from the Mombert book because it's much easier to read than trying to read this. But what we're going to be looking at here are examples of this. Okay, so look on page 2. You see where it says about halfway down, you see where it says verse 11 and then in italics it says adore him. Does everybody see that in your notes? That's coming from this one right here, number 11, adore him. So everything that we're looking at here in the notes is coming from the annotation sections here. Okay, it's condensed. We're just looking at certain examples that demonstrate the Catholic nature of these. Okay, so let's go to the notes now and we'll look at number 2. So I'm going to go back to this so that everybody who's following along can understand where we're at. So this is where we're at right here. All right. So Matthew chapter 2 verse 2, come to adore. This coming so far of devotion to visit and adore Christ in the place of his birth was properly a pilgrimage to his person and warranteth the faithful in the like kind of external worship done to holy persons, places, and things. What are they saying? They're saying that if you want to follow the example here, you need to make your own religious pilgrimages to holy what? Persons, places, and what?
Things.
So, is it perfectly legitimate then for you to make a pilgrimage to view or gaze upon holy relics? Is it perfectly legitimate thing to do to go to, you know, certain shrines or holy places, the Holy Sepulchre, these kinds of things, right? So right here in the marginal, right here in the annotations, do we have a thoroughly Roman Catholic idea here of going on pilgrimages and specifically of the faithful in kind to go to holy sites and gaze upon holy things as part of their religious observance?
Yeah.
Okay? Is that a pretty Catholic idea? Sure is. Let's look at the next one. 11. So this would be verse 11 now. Here's the note. This body, saith some church father, Christendom, the sages adorn in the crib. Let us at the least imitate them. Thou seest him not now in the crib, but on the altar, not a woman holding him, but the priest present and the Holy Ghost powered out abundantly upon the sacrifice. Creepy stuff there, in my opinion, right? I mean, very, very Roman Catholic in its origin. Then in verse 16, we have another one, murdered. So by this example, we learn how great credit we owe to the church in canonizing saints. All right, yeah, oh, just a second. I'm going to take these. What's that? How many of those are supposed to have?
Two.
That's faith. How many do you take?
I'll take four of these. Thank you. Medical attention. Delivered to the pastor.
Drugs.
Pastor taking drugs. All right, let's start over with this one here from verse 16. So, just so we're clear though, what we're doing here again. What we're reading is this note right here for verse 16 where it says murdered, okay? Now, let's look at that. Well, go to your text. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Go open your Bible quick. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Just in your King James Bible so we can understand what's going on. Matthew 2. Can somebody read this for me?
Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth and set forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men.
Okay, so your King James says slew, the ream says murdered. So Herod, he slew them, he murdered them. That's what the ream said, right? And then this is their note here on murder. So let's go back to the notes. This is what they say. So bottom of page 2 now, bottom of the image on page 2. So murdered. By this example, we learn how great credit we owe to the church in canonizing saints and celebrating their holy days, by whose only warrant, without any word of scripture, these holy innocents have been honored for martyrs and their holy day kept ever since the apostles' time, although they died not voluntarily. So are they advocating now for the worship of the saints according to the Catholic system?
Yep.
Yeah. So is that a thoroughly Roman Catholic annotation now?
Yep.
Okay. Let's go to the next one. So this would now be on chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now, everybody understands where these are coming from, so I'm not going to keep switching back and forth here between the annotations and the actual notes, because everybody understands where they're coming from. So this would be the annotation now on Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Fruit worthy. So let's go to, in your Bible though, go to Matthew chapter 3, go to verse 8. Can somebody read Matthew 3, verse 8 for me? Out of your King James Bible?
Sure. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance.
Okay, so the ream says fruit worthy. Instead of fruit meat, it says fruit worthy. But here's what they say about this. He preaches sanctification by doing holy fruits or works of penance, which are, St. Jerome saith, fasting, praying, alms, and the like. So they're saying that that's what John the Baptist is telling people to do. Fasting, praying, the giving of alms, etc. Okay? It's a thoroughly Roman Catholic interpretation. In refuting this, and there's a quote here, in refuting this, Falk affirms that Jerome does not say that fasting, praying, and alms are sanctifications for sins, but tokens of repentance. So their commentary in the Reims New Testament says that all of those are works of repentance that John the Baptist, or not repentance, but penance. What's the difference? Penance is you now having to what?
Do something
prescribed by the church to rectify yourself with God, sort of thing. Okay? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Can somebody read from your Bible, please, for me, verse 1?
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil.
Okay, so the Reams doesn't say wilderness, it says desert. Okay, it says desert. And here's what they say there about Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 in the annotations. As John the Baptist, so our Savior, was going into the desert and there living in contemplation, even among brute beasts, and subject to the assaults of the devil for our sins, giveth a warrant and example to such holy men as have lived in wildernesses for penance and contemplation, called Emerites. So basically, this is a statement, in my opinion, as I understand it, advocating for the, you know, the monkish nature of monastic life that was part of the Roman Catholic system. Let's go to chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Again, can somebody please read that verse for me when you find that?
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Thank you. So the notation then on that verse, on Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, in the Reams, where you have, where it says two masters, this is what they say. Two religions, God and Baal, Christ and Calvin, masses and communion, the Catholic-like church and heretical, conventicles. Let them mark this lesson of our Savior, that think they may serve all masters, all times, all religions. Again, these two masters do signify God and the world, the flesh and the spirit, justice and sin. So they're applying that verse to the current controversy in religion that was happening between the Protestants and the Catholics. They're applying that verse to the current controversy of their day as though that's what that verse was talking about. Yeah, oops. Let's go to chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. Now, guys, this is just a sampling, right? We're not looking at every... There's hundreds of annotations in the Reams. We're just trying to look at some of the more overt ones, okay? Matthew 12, verse 32. Can somebody read that for me?
And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
Okay, so if you look in your notes then at page 3, we're on this one right here, verse 32, nor in the world to come. Here's what they say. St. Augustine and other holy doctors gather hereupon that some sins may be remitted in the next life and consequently prove purgatory thereby. Wow.
Yeah, twist.
That's a massive, you can't get more blunt than that as a Roman Catholic doctrine. So they're saying that that verse is teaching what? Purgatory. Okay? Let's go to chapter 21. Let's go to chapter 21, Matthew 21. So not only do you have Roman Catholic renderings in the text where they say do penance or they say purgation or they say something like that, but you have this Bible is full of these kinds of footnotes or annotations that are clearly teaching Roman Catholic doctrine, okay? So let's look at chapter 21, verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 8. Can somebody please read that when you get it?
And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way.
Okay, so we're down here now. We're at verse 8. Here's the comment where it talks about garments in the way. They say, quote, these offices of honor done to our Savior extraordinarily were very acceptable, and for a memory hereof, the Holy Church maketh a solemn procession every year upon this day, especially in our country when it was Catholic, with the B sacrament, I'm not sure what that means, reverently carried as it were Christ upon the ass, and strawing of rushes and flowers, bearing of psalms, setting up boughs, spreading and hanging up the richest cloths, the choir and choirs singing, as here the children and the people, all done in a very good commemory of the honor of Christ and the memory of the triumph of this day. The like service and the like duties done to him in all other solemn processions of the B sacrament and otherwise undoubtedly less grateful. So have they turned Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, the Advent Sunday there, into a religious sacrament almost of observance? Now, I'll be honest with you. I remember being a kid in church, and on Palm Sunday, you know, they're bringing the palms in, they're doing all the stuff, laying them in the church, and woo, you know, I don't know. Like, I'm sort of saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but that's how the Catholics observe it and have observed it, right? So, and there's their Catholic Bible basically reinforcing that in the annotations.
Do you want to know what the B sacrament is?
Yeah.
It's the Blessed Sacrament, also Most Blessed Sacrament, is a devotional name to refer to the body and blood of Christ in the form of consecrated sacramental bread and wine at a celebration of the Eucharist.
So it's the Eucharist is what it is.
Oh, their way of getting forgiveness.
Yeah. So, I mean, so you'd have to, I appreciate you looking that up. So that, with that in mind, that changes this statement even more in my mind than I originally understood it. This is a thoroughly, you know, statement about the Catholic Eucharist and what they're doing at that time. Now, look, I don't want to be legalistic about stuff. If you wanted to bring palm leaves in here and show the kids a visual picture of what happened on Palm Sunday or whatever, like, I'm not going to be like, oh, you're Roman Catholic and, blah, 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 you know, jump down your throat about it. There are some people that would do that. I wouldn't do that. If you wanted to do that as an object lesson and teach them about what happened on... Listen, is that what happened the day Christ rode into Jerusalem?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, has religion taken that and, like, made it all sorts of weird that it wasn't supposed to be? Yeah, they have done that. But it did happen that way. And if you wanted to, you know, teach the kids about that and bring in object lessons and so on and so forth, like, I'm not going to, like, accuse you of being a Roman Catholic for doing it. There are some people who would, but just understand, is the notation in the Reims Bible reinforcing the Catholic understanding of that event?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go to chapter 24, Matthew 24. Verse 26, Matthew 24, am I in the right spot? No, we want verse 30, right? Can somebody read verse 30 for me, please?
And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Okay, so in that verse there, so we're on page 4 now, right? So the sign of, so they're marking that off. This is what they say about that verse. The sign of the Son of Man is the Holy Cross, which then shall appear to the Jews to their confusion. It shall be no less confusion to heretics that cannot abide the sign thereof. So when they talk about the sign of the cross, what are they talking about? They're talking about this. So what Jesus is talking about in that passage is the Roman Catholic sign of the cross according to the Reims Bible. Yeah.
In heaven it says, not on here.
So I don't know, somewhere in heaven is going to appear the sign of the... But when they do the sign of the cross, they're doing it as emblematic of something that's going to appear where? In heaven, according to this interpretation. So let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, let's look at verse... Matthew 26:26. Let's see here. Matthew 26:26. Can somebody read that for me?
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body."
Okay, so what do you think they're going to say about this? Before we even read it, what are they going to say about this? Forecast with me.
Transubstantiation.
They're going to accept, I predict it's going to be transubstantiation. That the bread literally is the body of who?
Christ.
Christ. And that when the priest blesses the elements through transubstantiation, they are transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Now let's see what they say. So we're on this one right here, okay? He said not, this bread is a figure of my body, or this wine is a figure of my blood, but this is my body and this is my blood. When some fathers call it a figure or sign, they mean the outward forms of bread and wine. In confuting this, Falk quotes several of the church fathers whose combined testimony. So we don't. That's just a commentary on it. Are they literally saying that it's the blood and it's the body? Are they literally saying that?
Yes.
They're absolutely literally saying that. Okay. Now that would be the Catholic understanding of that. Let's go to Luke 10. Let's go over to Luke 10. By the way, the Advil seems to be helping me. I don't have quite as many. It's the Holy Spirit. He's hovering in here. It's a joke, people. It was a joke. Calm down, okay? I'm gonna get 4 emails now. What do you mean it's the Holy Spirit? Verse 35, Luke 10:35. Can somebody read that for me?
And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.
Okay. So, in that verse, I don't even know what this is talking about, but do we read the right verse? Luke 10.
35.
35.
That's what I read, right?
Yeah.
Mike, what's it say there?
And the next day he took forth 2 pence and gave to the host and said, have care of him, and whatsoever thou shalt superagate. Okay. Yeah,
so that's the word right here, right? Luke 10:35, superagate. So here's your annotation on that. St. Augustine saith that the apostle, 1 Corinthians 9, according to this place, did superagate, that is, did more than he needed or was bound to do. When he might have required all duties for preaching the gospel, would not, whereof it cometh that the works which we do more than precept be called works of superagation, and whereby it is also evident against the Protestants that there be such works. So, again, Catholic note trying to correct what? Protestant doctrine. Alright, let's skip ahead to Luke. Let's skip ahead to Luke 22, just for the sake of time. Skip ahead to Luke 22, and let's look at verse 19. Luke 22:19. Alright, so let me read that verse for me, please.
And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given to you for you. This do you in remembrance of me.
Okay, so what do you think they're going to possibly say about this? Let's see. So I'm down here right now. We skipped the priest. Maybe we need to go back and look at the priest. So I'm trying to move things along, but that's probably an important one to look at. So we're at the bottom of page 4. This is my body. This is what they said about this. So we're down here in verse 19. Although sense tell thee it is bread, yet it is the body according to his words. Let faith confirm thee, judge thee, not by sense, after the words of our Lord. Let no doubt rise in thy mind. Of the variety of flesh and blood, there is left no place to doubt. By the profession of the Lord himself, and by our faith, it is this flesh and blood indeed. It is not this truth? To them be it unvirtue which deny Jesus Christ to be the true God. So, slam against Protestants who do not think that the blood and the wine and all that, that the wine and the bread are a what? A figure or a type. But, and deny the idea that they are the actual body and blood of Christ. And then he goes on, that part of the verse which says, which is given, as the former words make and prove his body present, so these words plainly signify that it is. So what are they saying there?
Let's be Catholics.
That's the Reader's Digest version, yes. Let's be Catholics.
Cannibals.
Cannibals. Oh, that's even, yeah, I suppose so. That's. Go back to Luke 17. I want to look at this one about priests. That is a pretty bizarre doctrine, though. Luke 17, let's look at verse 14. Somebody read that for me.
And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourself unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed.
Okay, so here we are, verse 14. Luke 17, 14, this is what it says about the priests. This leprosy signifieth sin, which though God may and can heal without any man's means, yet he doth it not ordinarily, but by the priest's ministry. Therefore, let no man despise God's ordinance, nor say that it is enough to confess to God, though he never came at the priest. Here, something...
Auricular.
What?
Auricular.
Here, auricular confession is assumed. So what are they teaching? You got to confess to who?
The priest.
To the priest.
The priest is the mediator.
The priest is the mediator, according to that note. Okay? So, let's go to page 5, and I'll stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments about this? So does anybody doubt at all from these annotations that the Rheims New Testament is a thoroughly Catholic document? No doubt about it. Okay, so if you go back quick to page 1, so just what have we looked at? We've looked at the connection between Wycliffe and Rheims, we've looked at the Latinisms, we've looked at the fashionable words, we've looked at Catholic renderings, and now we've looked at Catholic annotations, okay? The last point I want to talk to you about, I've titled, for lack of a better term, Rheims and Tyndale, The Dirty Little Secret. Okay? Rheims and Tyndale, The Dirty Little Secret. Now, before we get into that point, though, I just want to say, this is why I said that I do not thoroughly endorse the Rheims. Okay? There's stuff in the Rheims Bible that I absolutely reject, and I think all of you do too, and you would never embrace. What I was saying earlier about it was simply that the verses that are included in the text are not the textual nature of the text itself of the Rheims New Testament. I'm talking about the biblical text itself. It has all of the verses in it that are missing from modern versions and the critical text. So in that sense, is it better than an NIV or an ESV in terms of what it includes?
Yes.
But we cannot fully endorse it and embrace it because it is totally Roman Catholic in its teaching of doctrine and understanding of content. Okay? So we've seen that now on two fronts. We've seen that, number one, on the actual textual readings, and then we've seen it here this morning on the issue of the actual annotations. And we've only looked at maybe, what, 12 to 15 annotations in a Bible that is hundreds of pages long, that's full of hundreds, if not thousands, of annotations. Okay? So any questions about all that before we get into the next point? No? Okay, so let's talk about Rheims and Tyndale, The Dirty Little Secret. Okay? At least two writers point out the reliance of Gregory Martin and his team of Rheims translators on earlier English translations. The very Bibles deemed heretical on the title page and in the preface to the Rheims New Testament impacted its production. So, are they saying that Tyndale and Coverdale and Geneva and bishops and all these, are they saying they're heretical Protestant Bibles?
Yeah.
Yeah. But the reality of it is, are they impacting what the Rheims translators are doing, whether they want to admit it or not? Mm-hmm. So that's what I'm calling the dirty little secret, okay? Put another way, for all their blowing against corrupt Protestant English Bibles, the fact that the Rheims is reliant upon them remains one of its best kept secrets. So, It's clear that they did use these other Bibles or reference these other Bibles to some degree when they are putting together the Rheims New Testament. Professor David Daniel points this out in The Bible in English, Its History and Influence, in which he states the following. So this is a pretty lengthy quote that we need to make sure we understand here, okay? Gregory Martin scrupulously defended his method, but nowhere does he mention that he is dependent on earlier English versions, which almost heavy borrowing from Tyndale, from Coverdale's 1538 Diglot, and from Geneva. The opening of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 13, will suggest the position. Quote, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of substance that belongeth to me. And he divided unto them the substance. And not many days after, the younger son, gathering all of his things together, went from home into a far country, and there he wasted his substance, living riotously." This is 80% Tyndale. So that reading there, that's in the Rheims, that we just cited, so this part right here, this is a quotation from the Rheims, 80% of those three verses is William Tyndale. 80%, this is 80% Tyndale. Portion came from Geneva. The first substance in Tyndale, Geneva, and King James is goods, is Latin substantia, used by Martin here three times for two distinct Greek words, for sons, things. We're skipping all this technical Greek stuff, for what the Father gives. Not many days is both Latin and Greek, which Tyndale had paraphrased to not long after, followed by the Great Bible and Geneva. King James followed the Latin, not many days. Martin is alone in all things, where Tyndale's more thorough, all that he had from Greek, intensive of everything, went forward, blah, blah, blah. So what, this is sort of a technical paragraph, but what he's saying in this paragraph is essentially, where did Gregory Martin, the prime translator of the Rheims New Testament, where did he get his information from? He got it from previous English translations, the very ones that he is saying are heretical Bibles, are massively influencing his rendering of these three verses in the Rheims. Is everybody following that? Okay. The parable ends, so look at the end. So this would be the end, verses 31 and 32. "Son, thou art always with me, and all my things are thine. But it behooved us to make merry and be glad, because thy brother was dead and is revived, was lost and is found." Again, 80% Tyndale, with Martin's changes not going forward to King James Version. Go to top page 6. A comparison of the Rheims New Testament with Tyndale shows widespread, striking similarities of phrase paralleled in Geneva. To take a random brief example is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So, let's stop there. Is everybody understanding the point that Daniel is making? The point Daniel is making here is, when the Rheims guys sit down to do their translation, are they clearly borrowing from Protestant English translations that they're saying are heretical, and moving them forward and just changing some of the words to make them more Latinate or cohere them more to the Latin Vulgate? But a lot of the base of their work they got from the very Bibles that they're saying were what? Heretical and prepared by heretics. That's the point he's trying to make, and he's trying to make it and show you statistically that that is the case. So 80% of what's in those Rheims readings is coming from either Tyndale, Coverdale, or Geneva, i.e., fundamentally, it's the work of who? It's the work of Tyndale. Even though it's in this Catholic Bible now that they're saying is the correct Bible, and the Bible of the Protestant heretic Tyndale is the one, you know, that he deserved to be burnt at the stake as a heretic and all this sort of stuff, right? So there's this dirty little secret about what's going on here with the Rheims that they're not talking about, but when you lay them side by side, it's clear that they are influencing the Rheims translators, okay? So let's look at another example. So this is Tyndale's rendering of Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. First, Verily, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is published throughout all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, beseeching that at one time or other a prosperous journey by the will of God might fortune me to come unto you. Okay? Verse 9, the sentence ending, beginning with the word for and ending with the word prayers, is the King James Version exactly. So the King James reproduced that exact verse from verse 9. Okay? The rest of the rest is clearly dependent here, is Gregory Martin's ream. So here's the reams for those same three verses. First, I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is renowned in the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, without intermission, I make mention of you always in my prayers, beseeching, if by any means I may sometime at length have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. How similar is what the Reams has to what Tyndale had? Very similar. Very similar. So the point here is, when the Reams does their work, when the Reams translators do their work, do they have Tyndale on the table in front of them? Must be. Looks like they do. Otherwise, how would you account for such similarity? Okay? It would be tedious to make more examples. The point is, it is hope sufficiently made, that Gregory Martin's declaration of a Latin base, though correct in some vocabulary and phrasing, conceals very large silent dependence on earlier translators, Tyndale and those in Geneva. The very heretics that he so denounces as leading the flock to the devil. Tyndale, in particular, gave him chapter after chapter, as Carleton noted, following Westcott, who also noted the dependence on Geneva. Martin is also more dependent on the Greek text than he declares. He gives Greek renderings in the margins of most pages, something admirable for reasons of accuracy, something less so for, quote, for advantage of the Catholic cause. The most significant dependence on the Greek original receives no mention, that is, the weight to be given to a definite article for which, lacking articles, the Latin was no help. So in other words, is he saying how terrible and heretical and awful the Protestants are and their Protestant Bibles? Yet is he relying on them to make the Reams? Yeah. So we'll get one more example of this. It is crazy. Bottom of page 6. Gerald Hammond is another writer who addresses the textual connection between the Reims New Testament and previous English translations. Hammond assesses the relationship in his book, The Making of the English Bible. He says, quote, when the Reims New Testament appeared, it must have struck the Protestant Englishman who encountered it as slightly perplexing. At once a part of their biblical tradition and a thing apart. For a start, it was English, a mighty concession to the Protestant polemic of the last 50 years. Almost as significant was its undeniable dependence on the English versions. Heretical they might have been, but they formed the, now watch how he says this, they formed the skeleton and a lot of the flesh of the Catholic translation. To give one obvious example, this Reims rendering of the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 13. So let's look at this. So this is the Reims rendering of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 1 through 3, it said, right? 2, verse 1 through 2. So here's what they had. So top page 7. They said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I should have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So most obvious there is you have charity for love in the Catholic Bible, right? We know that that was switch was already made in the second edition of the bishops. We've talked about that at length in previous lessons. Let's look at the next paragraph. Charity for love is the principal change that makes the Geneva rendering of the verses. Charity for love is the principal change this makes to the Geneva rendering of the verses. So, in other words, really the only change they made from the Geneva was to switch out love for a charity for what? For love. Otherwise, it's a follow the Geneva Bible, is what they're saying. Otherwise, the closest of the Reims to the Protestant version is striking. In verse 1, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal have been happily retained, as in verse 2's knowing knowledge and removing mountains. And if we look at verse 12 of this chapter, we can see how easily the Reims fits into the lineage of the English versions. From it and Geneva, the authorized version comes to create the final definitive rendering. So the Geneva had for verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then shall we see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. The Reims comes and says, but now we see by a glass in a dark sort, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am one, known. And then we have the AV finally, the King James, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am one, known. So is the Reims right there in the Protestant tradition and how it's handling that verse? Yep. So the point there again is the following. Is the Reims New Testament reliant upon Bibles that the main author of the Reims is saying is heretical? Yes. So let's look at the conclusion. In the end, the 1582 Reims, so I should advance this up here. In the end, the 1582 Reims New Testament is a textual and theological oddity. Its authors decry the heretical nature of its Protestant predecessors while relying upon them for much of the work. Yet at the same time, the text and the annotations present a thoroughly Roman Catholic interpretation of Scripture. Dr. David Norton, author of the King James Bible, A Short History from Tyndale to Today, points out that the Reims New Testament was not often printed as a standalone edition by Catholic authorities. Quote, the Reims New Testament, as published by the Catholics, was a rare book, reprinted only four times, in 1600, 1621, 1633, and 1738. The Old Testament was printed in two installments from Douai, France, in 1609 and 1610. The complete Bible became known as the Douai Reims and remained the primary Roman Catholic English translation until the latter half of the 20th century. In the next lesson, we will discuss the Protestant reaction to the Reims New Testament. So you can expect, are the Protestants going to have a reaction to this?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So, any other questions about the Reims that you could think to ask or want to know about before we close off today's lesson? I looked more at the edition that Mike bought, and I decided not to buy it. And the reason I decided not to buy it is because that particular, they don't reprint all these annotations. And one of the reasons why I would have wanted it was to be able to have all these clearly typeset and laid out with updated English spelling for ease of reading. So, unless there's another edition out there, I have not elected to pick that up, mostly for that reason. Okay? Well, we've looked at a lot of, this is our fourth lesson, we've looked at a lot of things related to the Reims. We've talked about its goals and aims, two lessons, and now we've talked about the text of the Reims in two lessons. And we've talked about the connection with earlier Bibles and how it was there, whether they wanted to admit it or not. So anybody got any questions or comments?
So the text of the Reims is not objectionable at all. It's equivalent to some of the other Geneva. I mean, there's minor wording differences, but basically it's the same.
So I would say it a little more strongly than that. I would say it's equivalent to a Protestant Bible of the day in the verses and passages that it retains that are dropped from a modern version.
Right.
That said, though, there are clear substantive content changes to it in favor of Catholic doctrine. So in that sense, I would be more forceful than the statement you just made.
Yeah, there's some words that are really need to be translated.
There's that issue, and then there's also the instances of clear translation, like the deification of Mary, for example, like we saw last week. That's in putting her name in all caps, stuff like we saw here. So I cannot fully endorse it. So I would say it this way. The Reims is in better textual shape than the critical text or a modern version. However, the Reims has translations in it that favor Catholicism, substantive translational choices that favor Catholicism that I would not support. Not only in the text, but also in the annotations. So I think that's a clear statement, but...
Basically, it wasn't God's word.
No. I would say it is not, because it substantively alters the text in favor of Catholic error. So,
and it lasted till the middle of the 20th century.
Yeah. Yep. So I did that video 2 weeks ago in the middle of the week on the Septuagint. And the Septuagint has in it, so for those of you that don't know what Septuagint is a supposed Greek translation of the Old Testament done before the time of Christ. And scholars say routinely that Jesus Christ and the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, they were quoting and citing the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament. The problem with that is there are 48 Greek words and 6 verses from Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, that have been inserted into the into Psalm 14. So, how much time we got? What's it?
6 minutes.
We got time. We can stall for 6 minutes, folks.
Can we go to Psalm 14?
So I'll go to Psalm 14. Get Psalm 14 in one hand and Romans 3 in the other. Okay, so Psalm 14, King James. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, period. Right?
Yeah.
Now, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No, not one, right? So Romans chapter 3, verse 12 ends with the period after no, not one, right? Look at Psalm 14, verse 3. They're all going to sigh. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Period. Right?
Yeah.
So the traditional Hebrew reading ends at that period after the phrase, no, not what?
One.
Go back to Romans. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? 48 Greek words there, 6 verses, verse 13 through verse 18. Everybody see that?
Yeah.
Okay? So, we're going to come now, and we're going to go to the Septuagint. Here's the Septuagint. Look at verse 3. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become good for nothing. There is none that does good. No, not one, period. Uh-oh. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Everybody see the problem? Mm-hmm. What's the problem? 48 Greek words, 6 verses from Romans 3. Are somehow ending up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. How's that possible unless this thing is made after the book of Romans was written?
How is that explained away?
I have not yet heard a good explanation of that being explained away. There's no way this document could have been written before the time of Christ, because it has 48 Greek words in it and 6 verses that are only found in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. But this is supposed to be what the apostles used. Now, why do I say that in relationship to the reams? Because we can come here, we can click on Douay Reams, and we can look at verse 3 in the Douay Reams, and lo and behold, what do we see? They're all gone aside, they're become unprofitable together, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they acted deceitfully, the poison of asps is under their lips. So does the Douay Reams have the 48 Greek words and the 6 verses from Romans chapter 3, verse 13 through 18 in the Douay Reams? So, the Reams is not the Word of God. Because it includes stuff and does things textually that are absurd when it comes to things like this. Now, other things it's better in that it has verses that other versions leave out, but this is supposed to be the idea of a BC Septuagint that Jesus and the apostles were using when they wrote the New Testament, in my mind, is proven absolutely false on its face by 48 Greek words and 6 verses from Romans 3 that are inserted in Psalm chapter 14, verse 3, thousands of years before Romans was written. Whoever put this thing together made a big boo-boo that gave away the fact that it was not a BC document. Now I'm seeing some blank stares. Hopefully not. Hopefully everyone understands what I'm saying.
Septuagint that's out now, were they in there? Did they claim that it was written many, many years before Christ?
Yeah, I have one in my office at home that I got from Pastor Lee.
Yeah, I saw that on the video.
Yeah. And it has the Greek, the 48 Greek words, and in the English translation of it, in the margin, it has all 6 verses there from Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So yeah, I mean, I'm not advocating at all for a Reams. Okay? And it's what's real funny, Ernie, is that the same 48 Greek words and 6 verses are in Codex Sinaiticus in Psalm 14, verse 3. So anything that you buy in the store today claiming to be the Septuagint is not coming from extant or existing BC sources. It's coming from the edited extracts of Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus that they're wanting to say, which are clearly AD documents from the 4th century AD. So something is rotten in Denmark with the Septuagint. Okay, I don't mean to pick on the Danes. Perfectly fine people, okay? But you know what I'm saying. All right, we got to quit, though. So we somehow stalled and made our way all the way till 10, so...